All right. All right, everybody, if you would be turning with me, we're going to go find the book of Amos. Amos. Let me find my handy dandy little microphone here. Some of you are going to have to look at an index to get it. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Amos is what's called one of the minor prophets. Fairly small prophecy book. Okay. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Here's a verse I think is pretty important to understand. And here's what the verse says. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Now there's a standard for prophecy. There's a standard for the plan of God, to understand what God's doing. You know, there's two ways, and I may hear in the next couple of weeks. Now, next week we have Joe Matacieri coming in with his family. Brother Matacieri, I've only met him one time. It was a pleasant meeting. I met him up in Geneseo. And he had been a missionary for about 15 years. And I think Nambia, one of the upper African nations. And he then got involved with refugees on the island of Sicily. Now, his name is Sicilian, Matacieri. He's like the average American. He doesn't have a lot of ties to Sicily. But he found there these refugees and really living worse than they were. It seemed that they had been in Nambia and Africa and such. And he felt it was time for him to leave Nambia because the churches he'd established there, the pastors didn't have total freedom to be pastors as long as the missionary was around. And he felt it's time to go. And I have a lot of respect for that. Amen. And but he ran into the refugees of Sicily, and it's a corrupt, terrible system. People show up, they risk life and limb to come. Now you ask yourself, why would you, Tanya, take your two children and go stand in a boat meant for 50 people, but there's 200 in it, and you're gonna stand and go across the Mediterranean, knowing that many people die doing it? Why would you travel on foot for maybe 300 miles to even get to the Mediterranean, going through robbers, rapists, murders, all sorts of things? Why would you go through that? And the reason is because the world has gone through a recession. And you say, well, so what? Well, if you look, Walmarts are having trouble, Sears stores are closing, Kmarts are closing, Macy's are closing, Main Street America is having trouble, and the average American in the last 10 years, really since 2008, has gone down about 10% in what they're able to do. And you know what? We can handle it. You know, we can make it. But if you've been living where you have always been right at the brink of starvation and only just making it, and things go down 10%, you can't make it. You literally cannot live where you are, and you will take your family and you'll walk 300 miles through a desert. You'll walk to a sea you've never seen before. You'll climb in a boat with horrible extortionist prices, and you'll stand there knowing there's a high chance you'll die, and then you show up in Sicily or Greece or Turkey, or wherever else it is. And the first thing that happens is you get denied refugee status. And then you step out through the gates, and there's hundreds of lawyers who sign you up and make a lot of money, just like if you're denied SSI here. You ever see somebody get denied SSI here, and they sign up with a lawyer, and 10 months later they get it, the lawyer gets a cut? That's how it all works. And so it's almost like graft. They deny them right away to put them in this legal system. And then they get their refugee status. And he works with those in those camps. And I thought, you know, for one thing, he was a nice man. I enjoyed the fact of what he talked about, what went on in the Namby and such. But I thought it'd be good to have him come in here. His family has paid a terrible price. They have a thing called leaky gut syndrome, which you get from taking too many antibiotics. And what happens is stuff that you're eating is beginning to leak out of your intestines and stomach and such. And so if you think some of you have hyper diets, you know, the Fords understand what a hyper diet is, whereas you really have to be so careful what they feed and such. These people have it. I mean, these kids have probably been ruined for at least the next 10, 20 years. They'll pay a price for their dad having raised them there and such. So Ashley's going to be communicating with them, finding out, you know, what do we need to feed them and such. Because that's one of his big concerns, traveling the United States. They just can't eat what everybody else is eating. So they'll be here next week. But at some point, I want to preach a message, or part of a message, and I want to show you that when God prophesies, he's not figuring out what will come. He's commanding what will come. Okay? Do you see the difference in that, Tanya? He's not figuring out, if I prophesy, and from time to time I try, you know, I think that so-and-so will win the election, and I think after he does, the stock market will collapse. And, you know, what is that? Do I know that's going to happen? No, I'm just another windbag like your brother-in-law or anybody else, you know, that stands up and likes to say things and act like I'm really wonderful. And about one out of 300 times I'm right, and I tell everybody, look, I told you, you know, and you're well marveled at my brother-in-law told me that would happen. We forget the 299 times he was wrong and such. But that's the way most of us prophesy. God isn't sitting there. Now, if we were to knock over a string of dominoes, everybody's seen those YouTube videos or plays on television where people put thousands of dominoes and they go in lines and things. God can tell you when every one of those dominoes is going to fall over to the exact second, exactly what angle will be at when it's done. God can tell you every electron and every star and where they'll be a billion years from now in the exact place. Okay, what they will have passed through all. God knows all that. But that is not how he prophesies. His prophecies command history. They are not trying to figure out what's going to come up. Okay. And we'll see that. For example, there's a place in Matthew that says, and Jesus Christ walked through the land of Zabulon and Naphtali. Why? That it might be fulfilled. They that lived in great darkness have seen a great light. So why did he walk through there? Oh, yeah, it says I'm supposed to do it. Whoop, off he goes. It's a command. That's what prophecy is. So the Lord God will do nothing, according to Amos, but he revealeth his secret to his servants, the prophets. In fact, those revelations are the marching orders of history. Now, here's what makes you as a Christian different than anyone else. You have the playbook. You know ahead of time what's going to happen. There's scandals in sports from time to time when you know, one team will get a hold of the other team's playbook. It's a huge scandal when they get a hold of their signals or whatever. And I heard Joe Garagiola tell a story one time of being in a baseball game. And he said the guys at bat, and he goes in, and the coach gives him a signal. The guy at bat gives him the thing, I didn't get the signal. So they have to wait a moment. So finally, you know, the coach gives the guy at bat a signal again. And he goes through everything showing, I didn't get it, I missed it. So finally the pitcher yells, he wants you to bunt, you stupid idiot. In other words, they had their signs. They knew what they already knew what the other team was doing. But the thing is, we have God's playbook. We have here God's orders to history, God's orders to the angels, God's orders to the nations, God's orders to the mountains, to the planets, the skies. We have that. If we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Okay? Pastor Hain and I can tell stories, Jim Wilcox can tell stories, the Vaticans can tell stories. We've been around a long time. Of all the wild things that have come up with prophecy, For example, in the 1930s, John R. Rice taught that Mussolini was the Antichrist. This is it. Okay? Now, he's embarrassed in the 1950s. He was a young preacher then. But, you know, it was probably hot stuff at the time, watching a guy rise up in Italy and he's El Duce and such. And then later, you're embarrassed. The Vatican's Jim and Pastor and I, we all remember when barcodes came out. Now, today we take barcodes for granted. But when they first came out, well, that was the mark of the beast. That, remember that? That's it. The common market came out. Oh, there it is. That's the renewal of the Roman Empire and such. So you all, and I was sucked up in that stuff. You know, conferences are given and everybody's around and such. And you have to be careful with those kind of things, because in order to make them interesting, people always throw in what's going on in the world today, okay? And if you want to know what's going on in the world today, men are waxing worse and worse.
Yeah.
There it is, okay? And there might be other stuff going on, but I'm not sure as I would recognize it if I saw it. Now, one of the reasons, for example, that Avi appreciates me is I do not see Israel being back as a fulfillment of prophecy. Whoa. I don't see that as the nation God. You know, in other words, Israel many times. I do see, yes, I see the hand of God in the sense of Israel being back and you know, establishing the land. And it's fascinating that two languages that were completely extinct on the earth, other than scholarly languages, Hebrew and Greek, are now back on the earth again, being used as regular languages. And they're the two languages the Word of God was written. Both had a revival where they were brought back as languages. That's a fascinating thing to look at and to see that. But my point in that is this. Yes, Israel's back there today, but it's not the Israel that Ezekiel's talking about. It's not the Israel Isaiah's talking about. And Avi was actually relieved to hear me say that, because Orthodox Jews don't see it as the fulfillment of prophecy. They don't see it as that. We all see it as obviously the hand of God preserving the Jews. The hand of God doing that. But there's coming a dispersion and a wiping clean of that land that will make Hitler look like tinker toys and nothing. Jesus Christ said there's a tribulation coming worse than any that ever had been. And if you know some of the tribulations that come to the Jews, that's an awful. And there comes a time when that land is completely emptied again, and it's a terrible thing. And I would die to keep it from happening. I don't want that to happen, but my God says it's coming. It's one of the orders he's given to history, and it will come to pass. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we're going to go to verse 17. Now here, the Apostle Paul is talking about Abraham in the context. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, and then it's describing God, who quickeneth the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Okay? Gideon, you mighty man. He's cowering, he's hiding. But he calls him something as if he were. Okay? And Abraham, a father of many nations. Again, he didn't have a child with the wife I got. You know, I'm a father of many nations. Yeah, you're a father of many nations. It's one of the descriptions of God, who calleth those things that are not as though they were. It's fascinating because it's also the description of a liar. What is a liar? A liar is somebody who calleth those things that are not as though they were. What's the difference? When God calls it something, it happens. There's power in the Word of God. He has a tongue that's sharper than a two-edged sword. Okay? He is the power of history. He commands history. He makes it happen. All the rest of us wish we could.
And it turns us into liars. We lust, we covet for that power. So we see things. You know, many times when a child's lying, he's trying to change what really happened. Okay? I didn't spill that milk. He's trying to, oh, by the way, I have a note from Miss Ashley. We have two refrigerators down there that are the abomination of desolation. Okay? They're filthy, stuff's been spilled in it and such. And Miss Ashley wondered, is there somebody who would, in the next few days, take it upon themselves to clean those refrigerators? Is there somebody who can do that? Tanya, you can do that? Thank you. Okay, that'd be great. And just from time to time, it's nice if the ladies call out and ask for a volunteer and somebody does that. So that'd be real good. So the thing is, a liar is trying to make things to be something that he really doesn't have the power to do. So he just lies. When God says it, it happens. When God calls a man a mighty man, the man's a mighty man. When God says, let there be light, there's light. It happens, okay? When Jesus Christ says, Talitha kumai, arise, she arises. That's all there is to it. In fact, you have a power that God does not. You have the ability to lie. And it says it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. So if you ever wondered, you want to, you know, hey, I'm stronger than God. No, you're not stronger than God, but you do have an ability God doesn't have. You have the ability. It's nothing to be proud of.
Yeah.
Okay. Abraham Lincoln built his entire legal career on the concept that no man has a good enough memory to be a good liar. And what he would do is put people on the stand and cross-examine them and bring them up the next day, come into the story from a different angle and cross-examine them again. And sooner or later, they would begin to trip up because everything's made up in their head. And if you really had been there, you'd be able to say, well, I couldn't see the window from where I was. See? Because you really were there. You couldn't see that window. But if you were making everything up, oh yeah, I can see her through the window. You know, you're making it all up. You're trying to back this story up. And he would just get a person to tell the story so many times, and it was just obvious to the jury that this person's lying. Okay? There was a famous case where he finally stopped the man, and he said, how did you see that? Well, I saw it, you know, and remember, it's dark out. How did you see that? Well, the moon was full. And Abraham Lincoln goes over and shows the moon was not full. Well, no, it was the exact opposite. But he just got the guy talking until he had him tripped up and said too much. You could get God talking forever, and you'll never trip him up. Because if God says it, it's so. And if he says it about the future, he's not biting his fingernails to see whether or not it really happens like he said. He's commanded history to happen. And history will happen. Now, Dr. Peter Ruckman said one of the wisest things I've ever heard said on that. And it's this. He really was in Luke 17 where Jesus Christ says, it will be that men will commit iniquity or transgressions. But woe unto them by whom they are committed. In other words, it's going to happen. America's going to fall apart. But don't you be one of the people. Okay? It's going to be that there's going to be people who will turn against God. Don't you be one of those people. But it's going to happen. But you don't have to be marching in the parade. But the parade is going to happen. You can say to yourself, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is what we're going to do. And God has made provision for those who fear him. He's made that provision for those to be able to make it through those times. Okay? And as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, God wants to, you realize there's been people who've died serving the Lord? Why did he say it? He had something better for him. Apostle Paul called it a greater resurrection. Something greater. You know, I remember a Twilight Zone. Some of you may have seen it, where three guys are supposed to be taking off to some planet somewhere, and they're put to sleep. And they wake up. You know, they're supposed to wake up, and it's getting ready to land, and the rocket ship crashes in a desert. And they look and all their water is spilled and they don't have anything and they're out on this planet and
They're, you know, looking at each other. So finally, one of them kills the other two so he can live longer. And he crosses this ridge, and he's in Nevada. They crashed on Earth. And
then he crashed on a different planet. Oh, you know, those decisions he made on the other side of that hill turned out to be pretty bad decisions, all right? And he wished that he hadn't done that, because now he's got the rest of his life to live, having made decisions. Now, how long is eternity? Well, pretty long time. And I've made this statement before. When you turn 30, somewhere about your 30th year, you've lived your 1 billionth second. Okay? Your 1 billionth second. We have people in here that have crossed the 2 billion second mark. Okay? And working towards that big 3 billionth second. Probably won't get a card for it, but they'll hit that big 3 billionth second mark. All right? And it'll come. And, you know, you think to yourself, well, 30 years is a long time, and so 1 billion seconds is a long time. Well, imagine 1 billion minutes. Multiply that 30 is 180 years you'd have to live. You know, and that's really part of this problem. I differ from most theologians in that I do believe the devil is omnipresent. Most of them, I do, okay? Why do I believe that? I believe that because it says he's the spirit that now worketh, present tense, in the children of disobedience. People say, well, he has his emissaries doing it. Now, this is where the Catholics get into their problem with their hierarchies of angels and all that, if you've ever studied Catholic theology. If the devil gave every person on this earth 1 second of his time, it would take 210 years to cover everybody on the earth today. Do you think the devil's giving you more than 1 second of his time? Yeah, okay. So the thing is, why not just believe the verse, he's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's in every one of whom he's working. You say, well, that's a pretty powerful devil. Well, most fundamentalists don't want a devil that powerful because they don't have a God big enough to fight a devil that powerful. We have a God that made him, put him there. You're the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. I put you out there. So most of them build a hierarchy of demons or devils that run around, and these are watching this and this. And after a while, you just build the math. What kind of a hierarchy would you have to build with these devils to govern the whole world? And that's why if you study Catholic theology, they built the hierarchies. They built it rather than just believe the verse that said, he now worketh in the children of disobedience. Working in every one of them. In other words, what is the devil? He is a creature who God called him anointed. That's why today he's the anti-Christ, anti-anointed. He's the anti of that. But he had been that anointed. He'd been that anointed cherub that covereth. And you realize one third of the angels, when thinking about this creature's power, honestly believed that he could keep every star in its courses. Every electron still flying around, every leaf in the Canadian wilderness to drop on time, every fish to spawn right when it should, and he convinced them and they bought it. And these are people who stood in the face of God and they believed he could do it. Now that's what you're looking at when you look at the devil. But when you're looking at God, you're looking at someone who reserves to himself holiness, purity, righteousness, goodness, truth. I went through a particularly evil time in my life where I used to ask myself, well, who is God that we should worship him? That's pretty evil if you're really long enough. I find it more common than what you'd think. But to worship God is to worship what is good. To worship God is to worship righteousness, it's to worship love, it's to worship truth. It's what it is to worship God. He's the only being that can ever say that of himself. Who then wants to give you everything he has. A friend of mine, Amos Presley, makes this statement, and it's a tremendous statement. He said, everything that Lucifer rebelled to get, God gives me in Jesus Christ. Isn't that an amazing statement? Everything that Lucifer rebelled, I will be like the Most High God. God makes us God. I will sit beside you in the north. God takes us there with him, okay? Look at all these things that God just pours out on those in Christ and gives it to us because it's his to give. It's his heart to give. That's what God is. He's the one that set history in motion and put it out there to work. So one of the descriptions of God, God who calleth those things that are not as though they were. God looks upon a person and God can say to that person, live, be a mighty person. You know, back in the Middle Ages, when men were born into a station in life, and you were in that station of life for your whole life, that's all there was to it. There was really only one way out, and that was to be in the clergy. And oftentimes, a monastic house would take in a poor orphan boy or something and teach him and find out that he was a little smarter than the norm, that he really had something going to him. And later on, that young orphan boy would become a mighty cardinal or a bishop. And he would sit in houses with kings and lords and such. And when you read these histories and you read of a guy born in just a peasant's hut and he's there. And you know, it was one of the few places in the Middle Ages a guy could break out of the bondage of what he was in. Well, one of the beauties to a Baptist church is you break out of your bondage right here. Okay? You're not forced to be what you were your whole life. You come in here, God can break the bonds. God can make you a mighty person. God can make you someone that kings and presidents want to or should listen to. Okay? God can make that. In fact, one of the great marvels to the ministry is how many men you meet who really were just, they seemed such plain and ignorant men and yet became such mighty men of God. I had the pleasure of meeting Harold Williams, who was Tim McVeigh's mentor for years. And Harold got saved as a sharecropper in Virginia back in the 60s. It's interesting, Donnie Harvey was here at Youth Week. Donnie Harvey and Harold Williams were across the river from each other in Vietnam at the same time. And when they were talking, and they realized, oh, we're in the same place. Donnie said to him, boy, you really got shellacked that night of so-and-so. And I said, yeah, we sure did. And such. You know, and here he is. He's just this poor sharecropper and in Virginia and living in a little one-room house, him and his wife and such. Completely illiterate. He can't write his own name. He signs an X for everything he does. And a local pastor, God bless him, visits his sharecropper's house. And, you know, it starts a relationship with them and over in that house, getting them to come to church. And the day came when the Lord Jesus Christ visited and brought Harold Williams to where he needed to be, okay? And he got himself saved and born again. And then after a number of years, he felt that call to preach. And everyone told him, you can never preach because you are illiterate. You can't read and write. And the day came when the calling inside him was too great. He took off to Tabernacle Bible College, Harold Seitler in Greenville, South Carolina. And if there's anybody in the world that could take in illiterate men, I know two different illiterate men. He took in Bill Randall and he took in Harold Williams. And took them in. And Harold told me, he said, I remember the time. And he said it as one of the most grand and wonderful moments in his life. He said, I remember the time when I was looking at my Bible and I saw the C-H-R-I-S-T, said Christ. And I saw that and I wrote it down myself. I wrote the word Christ. I remember the time that I did that, okay? And you know what? Today, he is an extremely literate man, well-read. You would never know in a million years since he's been a sharecropper. You'd never know in a million years meeting that guy. Why? Because God called those things that are not as though they were. Okay? That's what God does. God looked at this and because God chooses the foolish things in this world. That's what God chooses. The things that men despise, God elevates and makes them great things. That's what God does. You know, recently, and I told people I was going to do this, but I think it was around 1980, I just got to South Carolina. A man took me to a preacher's meeting, and Bob Jones III preached. And He said in his meeting, he said, we'll probably never know who the greatest pastor in America is, because he's probably just in a small little church somewhere, a small little town, and none of us will know until the judgment seat of Christ who the greatest pastor in the world is. And then he also talked about, he said, you know, some of you with your soul winning and such, he said, you know, you're not always going to do it overnight. He said, you might be dealing with an Orthodox Jew that'll take you 20 years to win to the Lord. So, you know, when Avi left, I remembered both those statements, and I just wrote to Bob Jones III. And I just told him, I said, I do want you to know that 36 years ago I heard you preach. And I said, I'm not calling myself the greatest pastor in America. I just want you to know that your words have encouraged me. Your words have made me see that I have a purpose and there's a point in being here. And I'm so glad you said those words 36 years ago. And I just said, and I remember what you said about the Jew, and I have this one to deal with and such. And again, but it's comforting words, because we don't have any idea that the pastors in Kansas and Nebraska and Colorado and California, New Mexico, and these men that are laboring out there and thinking they're all on their own, and God working miracles in those churches and in those homes, and God working. See, the thing to never forget is your home is a miracle. The Fords, it's a miracle, okay? It's a miracle. Those two are together, and those two little girls, and what goes on in this home, and all the hard things that have been thrown against. Bryson Mullins is a miracle, okay? He doesn't feel that way. There's times he wonders if everything has an abandon, but he's a miracle, okay? It's a miracle what he is. The Morris, it's a miracle. This is something God's doing. Okay? It's a miracle. Tanya, your life is a miracle that God's working in. And these are the commands of God. And what God wants is us, our eyes to be open to that, and see that, understand that, worship Him, and yield ourselves. And there's no limit to what God can do with you. No limit to what He can do. In fact, the more you feel He couldn't do something with you, chances are the more He will. Mm-hmm. When I got to Athens, Greece, in June of 77, a man had just left approximately 30 days earlier, a man by the name of Jesse Miller. And he had had a serviceman center there that worked with the 6th Fleet. And then the Greeks had kicked the 6th Fleet out because of the vandalism and the damage and the crime that was going on. It was post-Vietnam, and those were terrible years. And they kicked him out, and so finally he closed up his serviceman center. Well, I knew a couple of his converts, and they handed me a tape one time done by Jesse Miller, and they said, you need to hear him. And when the tape started, he talked like this, read the book of Romans, and I thought, I'll never get through this. 45 minutes later, I'd forgot even how he talked. Jesse Miller had been assigned to the Philippines in the United States Army, and he and a buddy of his began praying because they didn't think they had a very Christian life. Both of them saved and born again and decided we're not really living for Christ. On December 7th, 1941, they were down at the beach on their knees, and they said, Lord, I think the only answer is to show us hell so that we can show others heaven. Jesse lived hell. Baton Death March. At one point, what was more terrible than the Baton Death March was the men the Japanese transported to Japan in 1944 and early 45. Imagine a ship. It's 100 degrees outside. The ship's made of metal. They put you down in the hold and they don't give you water. And you go, and you go to Japan, okay? There were men who were cutting each other's throats and drinking the blood. That's how terrible it was. Jesse lived through every bit of that. He went back to the Philippines where he'd been captured just to visit. And they told him, don't go up in those hills. The guerrillas are loose. Don't go up in those hills. But he wanted to visit anyway. And sure enough, he got captured by a bridge by communist guerrillas. When they heard where he'd been captured by the Japanese, they saluted and let him go. Okay. He worked his life with the American soldiers and to show them that bit of heaven. But you see, here's a man by the side of the ocean, praying, asking God to use him, and God who called those things that are not as though they were, looked upon that young man and said, Jesse, it's more than you'll ever imagine, but I'm going to use you. I'm going to make you into something. I'm going to cause things to happen in your life. And there's been a lot of times that God's answered my prayer where I thought, what an idiot I was to pray this. Okay, look what God's pouring upon me. And there's things I would have gotten out of if I could have gotten out of it. But God puts you in such a place that you can't. Okay? And you end up going through it. But you have to take Job's thing. Yea, though he slay me. Yeah, well, I trust him. Okay? What if you end up dying because of what he's doing? Yea, though he slay me. Yeah, well, I trust him. Okay? I'm going to trust him. I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to do it. You know, Jody's whole testimony, and I don't know how many of you had a chance to really interact with Jody since July 2nd.
She made her profession.
Her whole testimony, she just comes down to this. She realized she never trusted anyone because she never trusted God. And you say, well, that sounds pretty simple. When God showed her herself as that person, she had to lean across the toilet and cry into that toilet like she was vomiting. Okay? It was so hard when she caught a glimpse of herself of how horrible a person wouldn't trust God. But it changed her. I've had a few good talks with her. Ruth Ann and I went over, sat in her living room, and just listened to her talk. It was all we could do not to cry, sitting in the car afterwards, realizing what God has done and what he's finally brought peace to that young lady and finally wrought that with her. But he wasn't going to do it until she finally took her place and understood what her problem was. And when she understood, he wanted to show her. So God who calleth those things that are not as though they were. Pastor, why don't you close us in song?